This has been a wonderful service so far tonight. I really appreciated that prayer, and I've loved that singing that we just had. I'm going to try to not ruin things now that I'm up here, but I am very thankful for everyone who is here. I'm thankful for everyone who has participated in the worship tonight. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. We're doing a series of lessons on trust, and when I was a couple of weeks ago going through some of the passages in the Old Testament where the word trust is used, I noticed a huge cluster of them in a couple of sections. One of them is in 2 Kings 18, and the other one is in Isaiah 36, and if you know 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36, they say pretty much the same thing. In fact, Isaiah 36 through 39, those chapters are 2 Kings 18 through 20. Like, if you were just to get two Bibles and open up to those two passages and read through almost verbatim, you're getting the exact same story with the same same wording and everything. So it's really interesting to do that and to see this account, because it is recorded twice in the Bible. And it is one of those scenes that, especially here in chapter 36. We're going to be in chapter 36 and 37 tonight. It's one of those scenes that I think if you were making like a Hollywood movie and you were trying to picture an intimidating, powerful army that was coming and at the gate of a city that was there, and they sent emissaries to go, like, the dialogue between the messenger of the mighty king of Assyria to the leaders who are in Jerusalem who are hearing this, it is profound, it is intimidating, it is really, really, I don't want to say cool, because it's not good, but there is something that's just kind of like powerful and gripping about it. But in what happens in Isaiah 36, in 2 Kings 18, is you have Assyria. At this time, Assyria is the most powerful nation in the world, and they know it, and they act upon it ruthlessly. Assyria is not only powerful, they are a ruthless military power. They are vast, they are wealthy, and they destroy anyone who comes in their path. They're arrogant, and they're proud, and it doesn't really matter who their king is. They've had a number of kings at this point, like the Bible has focused on, Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and now a guy named Sennacherib. And the two before him were the ones who led the campaign against northern Israel and demolished northern Israel. Northern Israel has been carried off, and they've been scattered, and they no longer have any autonomy or power as a nation again, because Assyria said so. Now, you and I know that actually God had quite a bit to do with that also, but in the minds of the Assyrians, they are untouchable, unstoppable. Anyone who even hesitates to bow down to them is foolish and is going to be destroyed. So they have earlier annihilated northern Israel, and now they've made their way down to southern Judah. And they have been just capturing city after city, town after town, village after village. And they are turning Judah into an Assyrian possession. And they're collecting cities and they're collecting places. They've even collected Lachish, which is probably like the second biggest city in Judah behind Jerusalem. And so they are taking ownership of Judah however they plan to. And the next on their list is Jerusalem. Next on their list is King Hezekiah, who is ruler of Judah, who is ruling in Jerusalem, and they want Jerusalem to bow down to them, to become a vassal nation that they can rule over and that they can dominate. And Hezekiah has actually not been doing this. Hezekiah, up to this point, everything we know about him seems like he is a fantastic king. And he has taken very seriously the word of God, which most kings do not do. That is rare for a king of Judah or certainly Israel to act in faithfulness to God. But he has been trying to remove idolatry from the land. He has removed the high places of worship. He's trying to consolidate worship into the centralized location of the temple, the way like Deuteronomy talks about. He has been doing an awful lot to try to bring his people closer to faithfulness to God. He's been trying to be faithful to God. But he has more of a difficult political issue than just about anyone who, you know, before him has had to face. This is a major problem, and he has to deal with it. And it's the type of thing where, you know, he knows about Assyria. He knows what Assyria has been doing. Everyone knows about Assyria. And it's just a matter of time. And you're waiting, and you're nervous, and year after year passes, and you hear another story about another place that has fallen to Assyria. And you just think, when are they going to start getting closer to home? And you know that you don't have the might or the military or the horses to stop them. And you're just waiting and dreading, and it's a terrifying reality. It's like having a terminal illness, and you just know that you're getting closer and closer to the end. That sort of dread is building up in the lives of the people of Judah as they await what their future holds. The reason I think that this is a really powerful passage with respect to the topic of trust is there's going to be a messenger who comes from Assyria. He comes out to the walls of Jerusalem. He begins to speak with the leaders of Jerusalem, and he gives them point by point, argument after argument, every reason they should not put their trust in the Lord. That's where the word trust pops up over and over again in this speech, which is saying, oh, you think you're going to trust in God? Let me tell you why that is absolute foolishness. And you know what? He is a pretty rational guy. He has evidence on his side. You'll see his evidence. He is intimidating in what he says. And he's the type of person who can turn that shudder into that you kind of have on your insides into downright trembling and can make someone fear for their lives, fear for their wives, fear for their children. And I tell you, I feel for kings like King Hezekiah who have these decisions to make. It's like, I know there is a strong temptation to say, I will do whatever Assyria tells me. Just leave my wife and my kids and my nation alone. We will be good. We'll be subservient to you. We'll do whatever you say. Just don't do that. Because this is the type of decision, depending on what you say, you could either be given military protection by the most powerful military in the world. You could be given horses more than you can even put riders on. You could be given a lot of blessings. And at the same time, you would escape. You would escape what Assyria can do. They can destroy the walls of your city. They can destroy your houses and turn them into an ash heap. They can kill your king. They can kill your men. They can enslave your wives. They can enslave your children, and worse. And that's what they have done time and time again. And a king of Israel has to make a decision. What am I going to do? And Yahweh, the God, the Lord of Israel, is saying, put your trust in me. Don't put your trust in Assyria. Don't put your trust in their king. Don't put your trust in an alliance. Put your trust in me. But here's the deal, and we talked about it this morning. I can see Assyria. I can see their king, and I know what has happened to cities who have stood against them before. How in the world are you going to put your trust in a God you can't see when there's a nation right there who can destroy you with a whim? That's the decision he has to make. And there's a prophet named Isaiah who at this time is saying, choose the Lord. The Lord is more powerful. Choose the Lord. He's the creator. Choose the Lord. Assyria can't reach up to the heavens. Assyria can't defeat the Lord. He is the Lord God, creator of all that there is. He, with a whim, could annihilate Assyria. Put your trust in him. And if you really, truly believe in the power of God, then absolutely that makes sense to do. But there's a lot of consequences if you guess wrong. There's a lot of consequences if you put your faith in the wrong place, if you put your trust in the wrong source. It can lead, there's no middle ground. Have you ever done one of those trust exercises where you like close your eyes and fall backwards and you have to just rely on somebody to trust you. The consequences of someone not catching you, as you fall backwards, pain, embarrassment, depending on, your age, that could be a pretty serious consequence. But the consequence here of not getting this right is absolute annihilation. I mean, that's not what anyone wants. That's not what Hezekiah wants. And he has some decisions to make. And just like with that trust fall, you ever see people do it, and as they're falling back, they immediately stick their foot back to, kind of brace themselves. It's like there's a point where you can still kind of catch yourself to make sure the fall isn't that hard. But if you fully commit, there's a point where there's nothing you can do now. At this point, it's going to be smack on the ground if you don't get saved. I think this scene right here is pretty much that point for Hezekiah. This is the point where you have to decide which direction you're going to go. Are you going to try to put that foot out there and save yourself by reaching out to Egypt or to making a deal with Assyria? Or are you going to just free fall into the trust of the Lord your God? And so let's start reading Isaiah chapter 36, and we'll see kind of how this story goes. Chapter 36 and verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So that's what we were talking about. He goes into Judah and he is capturing fortified city after fortified city. And it doesn't seem to be too big of a problem for him. Verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. So the people who were there in Jerusalem on the wall, they're seeing this army marching towards them. And there's someone out in front leading the way who's going to go there and is going to meet with some of the leaders of Jerusalem to give them an ultimatum as to what their future is going to hold. You could imagine that's the moment. They have heard of Assyria. Now they're finally seeing it with their eyes. They're finally seeing this nation. And the fear and the awe, you don't know what's about to happen in the coming moments. People, no doubt, are crowding around the walls. Some people are probably hiding, but people are watching to see what's going to happen. It says verse 2 that the Rabshakeh came from Lachish, that's the city that they just conquered, to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And then Rabshakeh said to them, so this is the messenger of the king of Assyria delivering the king's message right now to Jerusalem. Here's what he says. Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? So remember, Hezekiah has not given in to Assyria yet. And so that's why this messenger's coming. And he says, what in the world? Where is your confidence coming from? Your words of defiance are just empty, meaningless. They have no power behind them. Where are you getting this confidence from? He is in awe that Hezekiah has not trembled before him quite yet. He says, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Surely you're not relying on yourself. You cannot stand up to Assyria. So who are you relying upon? I'll give you an option. This is verse 6. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Some of these words like rely and confidence, those are the words that either are the same word as trust or they mean something very similar to trust. When you rely on the king of Egypt, you're putting your trust in the king of Egypt. Or he says, where is your confidence? He's saying, where is your trust? Like, where is your trust coming from that you think you can stand up against us? Notice the imagery he gives of Egypt. He says, imagine you put your hand on a staff And the second you start to put weight on it, it crushes at the top and stabs you in the hand. It's like, that's Egypt. If you think you can put some trust on Egypt, if you think Egypt will support you, Egypt will stab you in the hand. And you know what, Mr. Rabshakeh? That's actually probably not a name. It's probably a title. Some of your Bibles may even say like a chief official or something like that. But he's not wrong. He sounds actually an awful lot like Isaiah with what he's saying right there. Isaiah, this is Isaiah 31, talking about the same solution to your problems. Okay, if Hezekiah has to figure out how to save his people, maybe he can go get Egypt to be an ally. This is what Isaiah says about that in chapter 31 and verse 1 and 2. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he who is wise will also bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he will help, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to the end together. So notice what he says about the Egyptians. He says, the Egyptians are men, and their horses are flesh. They are not the Lord. They will perish. He says in verse 1, the woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. So Isaiah doesn't want them to go trusting in Egypt to get help. Egypt is not a reliable source of trust. Instead, what they should do is trust in the Lord. That's exactly what Isaiah said. Don't put your trust in Egypt. Woe to those who trust in Egypt rather than the Lord. Okay, so go back to what the Rabshakeh says. And I don't know if he's heard what Isaiah has been saying, but he makes that same jump from, you think you're going to trust in Egypt? That's not very wise. You're going to put your trust on them, your support, and then they'll stab you in the hand and you'll fall. So who are you going to trust instead? Look now at verse 7 of chapter 36. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Oh, is that who you trust in? He says, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now this is really interesting. The Rabshakeh is bright, and he seems to have done his homework, and he seems to have to know a good number of things about Israel or about Judah. In fact, some I have heard suggest that northern Israel already fell. Some think he may be like an apostate Israelite who was just given his allegiance over to Assyria and is acting on their bidding, kind of like Daniel in Babylon was a servant of the king of Babylon, although he remained faithful to the Lord. This might be an Israelite who is not faithful to the Lord because he knows about the God of Israel. He knows Hebrew, and he speaks Hebrew well enough for people to hear and understand. We'll see that becomes a part of this later on. Some people have thought that. I don't know if that's true or not, but he's at least studied. He at least knows an awful lot because he knows the God of Israel. He can speak to them in their language about some of their theology. However, I do think he gets a few things mistaken here. Hezekiah was actually doing God's will by removing the high places. That was an act of service to the Lord to remove idolatry and to remove unauthorized places of worship in Israel. Even the worship of Yahweh was supposed to be done centralized at the temple with the priesthood. And so Hezekiah was removing those things, but the Rabshakeh, he thinks, hey, haven't you been removing the Lord's altars? You think you're going to put your trust in the Lord? He's going to be angry with you for removing the altars. That's not a good thing to do. And then he takes the next argument in verse 8. He says, now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. Let's have a deal. Let's have a treaty. And I will give you 2,000 horses if you are even able on your part to set riders on them. He's saying, we can give you more cavalry. We can give you more horses than you even have humans you can put on them in your military. That's how powerful we are if you guys can even match what we can give. So you can either be annihilated, enslaved, and killed, or your military could be strengthened and you could have a really powerful friend. What are you going to choose? He says in verse 9, How then? Like, if these are your options, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? He said, we'll give you, why in the world would you trust Egypt when we could come and give you so much more? And then he says in verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So again, something really interesting about that. He is saying right here that it's actually your God who sent us to you to destroy this land. Now that puts Israel in a tough spot. Really? Now, one thing that's interesting about that is I don't know if a prophet has been sent to Assyria or not, but Isaiah also is quite clear that, yeah, the Lord is behind what Assyria is doing. In fact, in the next chapter, God's going to take credit for a lot of what Assyria has done, because Assyria is being used as a servant of God to punish people, and so God, in a sense, is behind what Assyria is doing. There is, interestingly, a similar account in the life of Josiah, where there's a Pharaoh who has been sent by the Lord to go up to Carchemish to have a battle with the Babylonians against the Assyrians. And he says that the Lord has sent us on this battle, and Josiah does not believe him and tries to fight him. And Josiah, a faithful king, dies in that battle because apparently God actually had sent him there. And so this might be a similar type of thing where they're saying God actually has sent us, although it may, probably is, just a lie. That's the other difficult thing. What should you do when you're being told that the Lord has done something and you don't know for sure if it's true or not? That puts you in kind of a tough bind. Now it's like, well, if I do listen, then I might be disobeying God. And if I don't listen, I might be disobeying God. And so what's the right thing to choose? Well, that's what the Rab Shishkah has said to these leaders. And you know the leader's response? Shh, is basically it. Look at verse 11. It says, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Judean in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall. You remember all the people listening? They can hear what he's saying, and they're all about to be terrified. And so the leaders say, hey, we actually know Aramaic. Can we speak in this other language? Because they don't all know that. We're educated. We've learned a second language. Let's talk in that so that the people on the wall don't go into a frenzy and don't get so terrified because of these threats that you're giving against us. And Rabshakeh hears that. It's like they respond with just like, let's quiet this down. And they're pretty scared, and they're nervous. They're trying to not have everyone become terrified. And he responds in verse 12. The Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words? And not the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? So here's basically what is nasty imagery. But here's what he's saying. We are going to put Jerusalem into a siege where you can get no food and no water. You will starve to death. You'll have nothing to eat but your own refuse. And he says, that's not just going to affect you and your king. That's going to affect all of these people. They should have a say in this. I want them to hear every word of what I'm saying. I want them to rise up against their king and go submit to the king of Assyria. And so then he says in verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean and said, so he starts shouting to the people on the wall, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So basically, notice what he says there. You could either be eating your own excrement, or you could submit to the king, and you could eat fresh bread, and you could have your own vines and fig trees, and you could have wine, and you could dine sumptuously. And not only that, think about what it means to say, but I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. I'm going to put my trust in God. I know other nations who have said that. I know other cities who have said they're going to put their trust in their gods. And where are those cities now? They've been destroyed. Where's Samaria? Samaria knows the Lord. That's northern Israel. They've already been wiped out. And he's saying, has the Lord or have any of these gods of any of these cities helped them? Why would you be so foolish as to put your trust in God instead of me and my king and our nation right now? We can save you. We can deliver you. Put your trust in us. Verse 21, but the men were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and they told him what Rabshakeh had said. And the king Hezekiah, when he heard it, he tore his clothes. We're now in chapter 37, verse 1. And he covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. So what do you do as a king in a situation like that, where you don't know where to put your trust, and everyone's life is on the line, and the future of these people, and these women, and these children, all these, they're on the line, and they're on your shoulders. What are you going to do? Well, he starts off doing the right thing. He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he goes to the house of the Lord. And then he sends those men who just met out with Rabshakeh, he sends them to the prophet Isaiah, and he says, go tell Isaiah exactly what has been happening. You know what he's going to do? He is going to hear from God on this subject. That's actually what Josiah should have done. There's a good number of times where leaders in Israel, like even Joshua. Joshua was a good and faithful leader, but he got deceived by the Gibeonites. And in that deception, he ended up making a treaty that he should not have made. You know what he should have done? Probably should have found a prophet. He probably should have consulted the Lord. There are a lot of times that people acting on their own wisdom end up even trying to do what's best, making a mess of things because they did not consult the Lord. Well, here, Hezekiah immediately goes to the house of God, and he immediately sends his messengers to Isaiah. And you know what Isaiah says? Isaiah is pretty confident, I think. Look at chapter 37, verses 6 and 7. This is Isaiah's response. He says, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Because of the words that you have heard, with which these servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God has heard this, and he says, don't be afraid of what they're saying. These people who have come all this way just to blaspheme me. He says, behold, this is what God is saying. I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So God is saying, it's interesting. He doesn't say, no, I'm going to work through Egypt to come and help you guys out. He doesn't even say, I'm going to work through your own military. He says, I'm going to put a rumor in his ear. And he'll return back home, and he'll end up falling by a sword once he's there. And you know what happens immediately after this? Rabshakeh goes back to Lachish, which is where the king of Assyria is supposed to be, but the king of Assyria is now actually fighting another Judean town. If you look in verse 8, he's fighting in Libna, and it's from there he hears that the king of Cush, which is down in Africa, has been making his way up to go fight against him. And so he gets worried about fighting on multiple fronts. And so he tries to speed up the process of having Jerusalem submit to him. So he sends a letter to Jerusalem. And this is what the letter says. This is, again, another effort to try to get Hezekiah to bow down. This is chapter 37 and verse 10. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of a king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. Will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers have destroyed, deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? What about the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and of Eva? And he names, again, all these places and kings where he is absolutely laid waste to. And he's saying they had gods, they trusted in their gods, and they've all been destroyed. So, Hezekiah, don't listen. Don't listen to your God. Don't try to put your trust in him. And I love what Hezekiah does with that letter he receives. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord. Again, the right thing to do. He goes back to the house of the Lord, and it says, and he spread it out before the Lord. So he takes the letter, he brings it to the house of the Lord, he opens it up and spreads it out, and he's like, God, read this. Look at this letter right here that I just got. He shows the letter to God, and then he prays to God about what has been taking place. So he has mourned and repented, he has gone to the temple, he has consulted the prophet, and now he's going to God in prayer with the letter. And his prayer is an awesome prayer. In verse 16, he says, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Oh, that will give you more confidence than Assyria. You are the God of all the nations and all the kingdoms of the earth because you're the creator of heaven and earth. So, verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. So he says, listen to what the king of Assyria has been saying. Read this letter for yourself. Verse 18, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. That's true. Assyria is right when they say that. He says, and they have cast their gods into the fire. So they've taken cities over, conquered them, taken the gods of those cities and thrown them into the fire. And he says, for they were not gods, but were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Yeah, Assyria is able to destroy gods that are not gods. They're able to destroy gods made by human hands, gods of wood and stone. But verse 20, now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. This is an opportunity for God to vindicate his name by showing his power and authority over the Assyrians. What we have next in verses 21 through the end of the chapter are responses from God. God responds with a message to the king of Assyria that he delivered. He responds to Hezekiah, but the message is something that has strong applicability and is addressed to the king of Assyria, to Sennacherib, where he talks about how even Jerusalem is mocking the king of Assyria, how the king of Assyria has responded not against Jerusalem, but against the Holy One of Israel, against the Lord God Almighty. The king of Assyria has bragged about all that he's accomplished, and God basically says, I let you accomplish those things, but now the time has run out. And so verse 29, he's like, every blessing you've had has been something I permitted, and now you have taken all of those blessings and turned against me. You're raging against me, verse 29. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back to the way in which you came. So basically he's saying, I'm going to send you guys packing. He then gives a sign to Hezekiah that basically deals with the produce of the land, and there's going to be some devastation, but after the first and the second, by the third year, you will be reaping and sowing and harvesting again. And then he says in verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not
come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then you get the conclusion in verses 36 through 38. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So I don't know how many were camped there, but 185,000 didn't wake up the next morning. And people woke up and saw that. And they turned and they went home. Sennacherib, verse 37, king of Assyria, he departed and returned. So you remember what Isaiah had said? He's going to hear a rumor. He's going to return home. He's going to die by a sword there. Then here you have 185,000 who are slain, and he goes and he returns home. Then you get to verse 18. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and then he was replaced as king. And that's the end of the story of Sennacherib. One of those, something really interesting. There is that promise there in verse 20 that all of the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone are Lord. And here it is, about 2,500 years later, that we are reading this story. And we are much more familiar with the God of Jerusalem than even the names of the kings of the Assyrians or their gods or anything like that. Something also that's interesting about the story is those conquests and all the cities that were conquered by Sennacherib, he wrote stories about those things. We actually, in the British Museum, there is something, you can Google it when you get home, called the Sennacherib Prism. And it will discuss a lot of the military victories that have taken place. In Assyrian records, you can also see confirmation that he was killed by his sons and replaced as king. But what's really fascinating about that Sennacherib prism, he mentions Hezekiah by name in that Assyrian document. And not only does he mention him by name, he does brag. He brags that he has locked Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird trapped in a cage. But do you know what he doesn't say? I conquered Hezekiah. You know what he says about all those other cities and all those other nations? He talks about the conquering, the military victories, and all of that. When he gets to Hezekiah in Jerusalem, he never actually was able to take them. And he ended up returning back home without that victory. And he mentions by name that he trapped him and laid siege to the city, but he doesn't mention absolute victory. That's something that both Israelite records and Assyrian records and our Bible itself testifies to. And it's a pretty strong confirmation that Hezekiah was absolutely right to put his trust in the Lord, even when it seemed so difficult and so foolish to do it. It was the right call. I think we can learn from things like that, because there are going to be times in our lives when we will face really difficult decisions where it's hard to put our trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. History has borne out that that's the right thing to do. The prophets have testified that that's the right thing to do. Scripture has testified. Kings have benefited when they have chosen to put their trust in the Lord. And I think you would as well. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to encourage and challenge everyone here to, as you go throughout your life, you're going to have a lot of decisions to make. Make sure that you put the Lord first, and that you put your absolute hope and trust and assurance in him in each decision that you make. And God will see you through. If there's anyone here who would like the prayers of the church or to become a Christian, please let that be known. You can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.